Well, last night we talked about the purposed heart, I believe. We talked about how to develop a purposed heart, some of the things that keep us from having a purposed heart, and then some of the results or what happens to us if we do have a purposed heart. So tonight we're going to talk about the committed heart. You may wonder why I continue to talk about the heart. The reason being this, that unless we have a heart committed to Christ, whatever else we do will not really amount to much. The starting point is a life committed to Christ. That's the reason the writer of Proverbs said, "My heart, my son, give me thine heart." Because he knew that if he had his heart, he would have it all. It's like the fellow who was recently converted and he wanted to be baptized, and he started to come down into the baptistry, and the pastor noticed that he still had his pocketbook or billfold in his trousers. Is that what you call them, billfolds or pocketbooks? What do you call them here? Wallet, thank you very much. He had his wallet still in his trousers, and the pastor said to him, "You do call them trousers, don't you?" "Yeah, thank you." He said, "Say, friend," said, you've got your wallet in your trousers." He said, "Yeah, I know that I do." He said, "Well, it's going to get wet." He said, "I know it." He said, "I want my wallet baptized too." But whenever you've got a man's heart, you've got his pocketbook. And when you've got his pocketbook, you're sure close to his heart. At that point, you've got his life. And so that's the reason that last night we talked about the heart. Tonight we talk about it again. But before we go further, let's pray, shall we? And Father, again tonight, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are three of my favorite people in the Bible. We're going to use them as a backdrop on what we'll discuss tonight. So if you will, open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. While you're opening, let me give you a little background. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. Nebuchadnezzar had made an image out of gold, and he'd put it up in the plains of Dura in Babylon. And he issued a decree that whenever they heard the music playing, when the band struck up the music, everyone was to fall down and worship the image that he had made. Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because of the wisdom that God had given them, had been placed in positions of responsibility in Babylon as far as the government was concerned. And there were some native Babylonians who took a dim view of that, and so they began carefully to watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to see what they would do. And when the band struck up the music, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship the golden image. And so these men came to the king. They said, "King, you made a decree that whenever the music strikes up, that everybody's got to bow down and worship the image. But there are certain Jews..." Now, we're at verse 12. Let's get down to Daniel 3, verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." You see, they were in government. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spake unto them, saying, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psalter, and dulcimer," and all kinds of music, we know when the orchestra fires up, "you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Here is a classic reply. One of the most classic replies in history. Oh, I love these guys. Old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Hey, "We're not afraid of you, boss." I like that pretty good. 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." What they said in effect was, "King, you can hang it on your beak. That we are not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. Win, lose, or draw. Whether we burn up in the furnace or whether we don't, we will not serve the image. Now, there's commitment. Now, if you want to know what commitment is, there is real, genuine commitment. Let's see what happened. Interesting story. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Surprised he didn't have a heart attack. Evidently, his blood pressure went up. His visage was changed. He probably got red-faced. The veins began to stand out on his neck. He was a little upset. And he commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. I don't know whether that 17 is 17 or whether it's talking about 7 times. But anyway, he gave an order for them to heat that furnace hotter than it had ever been and hotter than it was meant to be, you know, meant to make. They got that thing going hotter than it was ever supposed to hold the heat. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army. I want you to notice who he commanded. The leaders of his army. The mightiest men in his army. Shadrach, Meshach. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments. I don't know what else they had on, but they had it all. And were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't it interesting that the anger of the king cost him the mightiest men in his army? Ought to be a message in that for us somewhere. You know, don't lose your cool. It might cost you. It did him. The mightiest men in his army got killed. So here are these three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. There they are. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto him, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that even a Philistine king, an unbelieving king, recognized the person of Jesus? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hit the fiery furnace, they weren't alone. Jesus was with them. And old Nebuchadnezzar recognized, why, the form of the fourth one looks like the Son of God, he said. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake. Notice he didn't shout. At this point, you quit shouting, you know, when you've seen a picture of Jesus. You see three men you threw into the fiery furnace walking around loose with a fourth one that you didn't know where he came from. You quit shouting and you speak quietly, probably with much reverence. He came to the mouth of the fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. I'm surprised he didn't say please. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like they'd been in fire. You know all those fellows lost in the fire? The only thing they lost in the fire were the ropes that bound them. If you read carefully, you found they were tied up when they were thrown in there. The only thing they lost were the ropes that bind them. Now, beloved, whenever the time comes that God allows us by His grace to go through the fire for Him, the only thing we'll lose are the things that bind us. And so they came out and walked out. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He may have been dumb, but he wasn't stupid. Who hath sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Notice verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Tonight, as we consider the committed heart, we'll consider it in four areas. One, the need for committed hearts. Number two, the hindrances to a committed heart. Number three, the characteristics of a committed heart. And number four, the results of a committed heart. The need, the hindrances, the characteristics, and the result. Why do we need committed hearts? First of all, because of the task that is before us. In Mark 16:15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." One reason we need committed hearts is because of the seriousness and the largeness of the task that God has set before us. Another aspect of that task that is before us is going to be what happens when God brings revival to New Zealand. What's going to happen when hundreds of thousands of people are swept into the kingdom of God in a short period of time? What's going to happen to them? Somebody's going to have to nurture them. Somebody's going to have to help them. Somebody's going to have to do the follow-up, if you please. In John 15:16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." The desire of Jesus Christ in calling us is that we might go and bring forth fruit, and that that fruit might remain. There is some connection, beloved, between remaining fruit and effective prayer. He said that your fruit might remain, that whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Perhaps if the fruit's not remaining, God cannot answer our prayers. And the task before us, I believe with all my heart, a part of it will be following up these whom God is going to call into his kingdom in numbers. And I trust that each one of us here will be prepared with a committed heart to pay the price necessary to help these new babes as they come into the kingdom of God. Secondly, we need committed hearts because of the temptations that are ahead of us. Morally, my old grandmammy used to tell me that when you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. And when you're in a society that is running downhill with the throttle open and nobody's hand on the brake morally, some of it's going to rub off if we don't have our hearts committed and set upon God. 1 Corinthians 15:33, in the Williams translation, it says, "Do not be so misled. Evil companionships corrupt good character." And that's right. Evil companionship corrupt good character. The problem we face is how to be in the world and yet not be a part of it. It subtly bangs away at us day after day. It bangs away on the radio, on the television, in the newspapers, in the movies. The world continues to bang away at us day after day. And then the temptations that lie ahead of us spiritually. And there are spiritual temptations ahead. The 8th chapter of Amos, the 11th verse, it says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And beloved, the famine is upon us. It's upon us. It's here, now. Where can you go in this great country and hear the Word of God faithfully expounded, faithfully exposited, faithfully explained, and faithfully applied? Where do you find it? A famine of the Word of God. And yet the Word of God has always accomplished the purpose of God when it has been used under the power of God. In Isaiah 55:10-11, the Bible says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may produce bread for the eater, and seed for the sower, and bread for the eater, so shall my word be which goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that to which I sent it." No, that's not right. Not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please. I've lost that word. "And shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The Word of God will not return void. The Word of God will be used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the purpose of God. But today there's a famine in the land. A famine of hearing the Word of God. The third temptation ahead of us is that nationally, both in our country and in yours, we face tremendous temptations in the national realm. Exports and balance of trade problems continue to increase. Runaway inflation is a live reality with us. I noticed in the paper today that the Right Honorable Mr. Muldoon said that there's going to be a depression in 1980. Marvelous insight. Most of us here could have told him that months ago, couldn't we? You know, we've seen it coming. As a matter of fact, we felt the bite. But now Mr. Muldoon says on the headlines of the paper, there will be a depression in 1980. The energy crisis increasing in its intensity day by day. And both in our country and yours, the ever-growing and demanding and controlling parasites of government bureaucracies being multiplied day by day. And then the crippling strikes against the public interest are a reality. And you know, we find ourselves tempted to take the position of, I've got mine, Jack. Sorry about you. Until and only until it's our ox that is being gored. And then at that point, we rise up, you know. But as long as somebody else is getting it in the neck and we're not, sorry about you, Jack. You know, I've got mine. And we're tempted spiritually to take that position. Well, another reason that we need committed hearts is because of the tragedy of half-heartedness. And half-heartedness is a tragedy. People who try and be like a gate and a fence and swing both ways, who try to have a foot in each world, one in the kingdom of God and one in the world itself, and trying to enjoy the best of both, that's a sad situation. Jesus spoke of that in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verses 15 and 16, when he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He said, I'm going to break fellowship with you. He said, I'd rather see you cold than lukewarm. I'd rather see you running hot or cold. Don't run lukewarm. Did you ever try and drink anything that was just lukewarm? Did you ever try that? It's terrible. It's really terrible. And that's what Jesus was saying. Better you should be cold, or better you should be hot, but don't be lukewarm. You know, either get on or get off. Don't try and straddle the fence. Another tragedy of half-heartedness is a loss of joy. I want to talk about that for a few minutes, because it seems that life's first point of collapse after conversion is on the side of exhilaration and joy. The honeymoon period is over. The emotional high is gone. And we get down to business as usual, where the rubber hits the road. And like the people at the Feast of Cana of Galilee, we come and we say, the wine's run out. The wine's run out. At that point, we still have our health. Plenty of money. A lot of friends. Plenty of food to eat. Plenty to drink. Warm beds to sleep in at night. But the wine fails. Life loses its sparkle. Somehow the light goes out of our eyes and the spring goes out of our steps and the gaiety disappears that we once knew. It's not because we become positively miserable. That's not it at all. No, there are no tears and it doesn't really rain. The sun just merely hides itself behind a thick bank of clouds and the birds hush themselves into sullen silence and the song that we once sang dies on our lips. And laughter, which used to burst forth from us like a spring sparkling in a mountain meadow, we now find it has to be forced out of us like creaking an old rusty pump to get a drip. And somehow the zest for life is gone. It's not a luxury any longer just to be alive. And what we do at this point will determine largely what happens to the rest of our lives. Our response does make a difference. An old wise violin teacher once told one of his students, he said, life will do one of three things to you. It'll either make your heart hard, or it'll make your heart very soft, or it will break your heart. No one escapes. At this critical juncture, when people come to this point in life, there are three roads that meet. One, a man may make up his mind when he comes to this point, when the wine fails and the joy is gone, he may make up his mind to do without the joy of the Lord, do without the joy of life. He simply reconciles himself to the gray drabness and nothingness of life. He clenches his fist and he grits his teeth and he said, I'll see the horrid thing through. And he becomes hard and cynical and sour with a calloused heart. The second option a second alternative. A man may do what Mary did when the wine ran out. She went to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Now, there's no wisdom in heaven above or earth beneath that will go beyond that. Whenever the joy of life is gone and the joy of the Lord escapes us, if we just have the good sense to come to Him and say, Master, the joy is gone. I don't know what happened, Lord, it's gone. And I come to You. We need to have as much sense as the disciples of John. Whenever they heard that John the Baptist, their leader, had been killed, the Scripture says that they went and told Jesus. And whenever we take that option, the old violin teacher was right. The world at that point has made our heart very soft. But there's a third alternative. A man may decide at that point to seek substitution for the wine of the joy of life. He knows that he has lost his sunshine, but he says, what of that? Are there not other lights? And he knows that the birds no longer sing, but he says, what of that? Is there not other music? And so he begins to go down the road, knowing that he no longer can enjoy the flavor of the finer wine that once he had. He begins to go down the road of life trying to substitute for that which he had. He tries to substitute with drink, revelry, living it up, having a great time. But when he's all finished, he finds that his heart is broken. Yeah, the old violin teacher was right. The world at that point will do one of three things to you. Either make your heart very hard or very soft or break it. Now, the reason I labor the point tonight is because perhaps in our group here, there are some in whose lives the joy has gone out. Life has become sort of a drag. The Christian life no longer means once what it did to you. And you're wondering really what life is all about. Well, I've got good news for you tonight. There is a way back, but there's a price to pay. The price is renewed commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. A truly good man hesitates to ask others to sacrifice for his own sake. But Jesus never had that hesitancy. As a matter of fact, he's the one who said, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, and your own life also. To one who came to him and wanted to sign up to be a disciple, he said, Lord, I'll sign up, but first let me go bury my father. And Jesus' reply was, let the dead bury their dead, but come thou and follow me. To the rich young ruler when he came, he said, if you really want to go all the way, brother, here's what you do. You go sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Matter of fact, Jesus said to everyone, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, these sayings are so demanding and so radical that we're inclined to tone them down a bit. We want to handle them metaphorically. I'm not sure that can be done in conscience. Yet one thing is crystal clear. Jesus Christ demanded surrender of anything that stood between Him and His disciples. Down through the centuries, there have been some men and women who have risen to His challenge. The crisis of self-surrender they've responded to. It's been a vital turning point in their lives. Their Christianity has been undiluted because their commitment has been unlimited. They have brought their thoughts and their actions in the New Testament terms into the captivity of Christ. Their self-giving has been marked by a kind of recklessness, the recklessness that Jesus appreciates. I think of some. Tonight there's Paul of Tarsus, recklessly committed to Christ. On the road to Damascus, he sold out, never again claimed to have any claim on his own life. There's Evangeline Booth of the Salvation Army. There's K. Carey who went to India. There's Hudson Taylor who went to China. Names come of people who have been in that vein and in that mold. And there have been unnumbered thousands of others whose names have never been recorded in history because they did not hold a particular place of status. But these people also, at the crisis of life, made that kind of commitment. And God alone will honor them in the eternity of eternities to come. Now, you know such people. So do I. I've met some of them. You know them in your home and your business, your profession, your church, your neighborhood. They seek with singleness of mind and wholeness of heart to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, these people are the exception, not the rule. They are a minority, a very tiny minority. May their tribe increase. Well, let's talk about some of the hindrances to this kind of commitment. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I rather imagine if we had been there and had looked at the fiery furnace and had looked at King Nebuchadnezzar, the thoughts like this might have gone through our minds. Well, now, wait a minute, boys. Let's not do anything foolish. You know, after all, that furnace is hot and undoubtedly will kill us, and we can't do anything for God if we're dead. Therefore, what we need to do is just fake it. You know, we'll worship this crazy thing once and get that behind us, and then we'll go on and get to the mountains where we can't hear the orchestra when it plays or the band, you know, and we won't have that problem anymore. That's poor thinking. In the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, in the account there of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, it's interesting that when the last temptation came, when Satan said to him, he took him into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, if you'll worship me, Williams translates it this way, if you'll worship me just once, it will all be yours. Just once, it will all be yours. Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But I expect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tempted to slide off the corner just once. Or they might have said to each other, now fellows, you know, here we are, we're trapped, we're caught, here's the furnace, but guys, where's Daniel? Did you ever wonder where old Daniel was? I've wondered about that. The Bible is not explicit. I don't know where he was, but he wasn't there. You know, there old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing the furnace, and Daniel was someplace else. And they might have thought, now, if Daniel was here, we'd have the courage to stand up and do this. But that wasn't the case. What they said was, King, hang it on your beak. We're not going to worship your old image. Boy, don't you like that? That blesses me. They had nothing held back, no reserves, no what-ifs, no plan B. They burned the boats. They faced the fire undaunted. Now, beloved, that's commitment. That is commitment. 10 weeks ago, I went through surgery. I learned some things about commitment then that I hadn't known before. The particular surgery, because of my weight, because of diabetes, and because of high blood pressure, was a very dangerous surgery. About a 60-40 chance of making it. But the alternative was that I would be a walking time bomb, looking for a place to explode. And as I considered it and weighed the odds, I thought, well, the best odds really are on the side of the surgery. And when I said to the doctor, okay, doctor, when will you do the operation? He said, be there next Monday afternoon. Next Tuesday afternoon, we'll operate on you Wednesday. I said, I'll be there. Now, beloved, I want you to know that was commitment. Yeah, that was commitment. That wasn't an easy decision either. The thing that made it hard was the thought that I might not be able to raise my little boys. You know, we have three, 1-14, 1-12, and 1-7. I even considered making tapes to them in case I didn't make it through the surgery to tell them what Daddy wanted for their lives. I told Irma, I said, honey, there's some things I'd like to tell you. but I can't. But that's commitment. I would to God that I had the courage to make that kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus. You see, when you lay your life on the line, you've laid it all out there, because it all goes with it. When you put that out there on the line, there's nothing else held back. But some of the things that hold us back from that kind of commitment are the things we hold on to. Maybe clothes or money, a car, the opposite sex, time, our family, our house, our future, our physical well-being, our career, our education, our talents or abilities, our friendships, our spiritual fruit, yes, the ministry, our fears, our privacy that we don't want to give up, our personality that we don't want to change, or it may be those little so-called decent sins, those shrug of the shoulder type sins, those little, everybody does it kind of sins, like playing to the wrong audience, the thought life, the critical attitude, the tongue, bitterness, stubbornness, rebellion, resentment, laziness, covetousness, envy, jealousy. Any or all of these can be a hindrance to that kind of commitment. Well, what are the characteristics of a committed heart? Do you remember when Jesus, just prior to the crucifixion, was brought up before the high priest? In the 18th chapter of the book of John, in verses 19 through 22, it says this: "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, 'I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said.' And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Answerest thou the high priest so?'" Notice the question the high priest asked: "Jesus, tell me about your disciples and tell me about your doctrine." Did you notice he didn't mention a word about the disciples? The reason being, they'd all fled. One of the characteristics of a committed heart is courage. Courage. The second characteristic is prayer. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." I think, beloved, we have a choice. Either we pray or we faint. If you're fainting, it may be because you're not praying. If you're praying, the promise is you'll not be fainting. A characteristic of a committed heart. A third characteristic is having a heavenly viewpoint, seeing things from God's point of view. That's what Paul prayed for the church in Colossae in the very first chapter. In verses 9 and 10, J.V. Phillips puts it this way: "We are asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. We pray that your outward lives, which men see, may bring credit to your Master's name, and that you may bring joy to His heart by bearing genuine Christian fruit, and that your knowledge of God may grow yet deeper." Boy, what a prayer. Have you ever gone through the Bible and picked out the prayers of Paul? That's a real exercise. And if God ever moves your heart to pray for me and for my sweetheart and our family, you go read the prayers of Paul and pick any one of them. Just pick it wherever you want it, and you pray that for me. That'll be fine. It'll be just fine. If you want a short course in effective prayer, you just go read his prayers, and particularly out of J.B. Phillips. Tremendous. But a heavenly viewpoint is tremendously important. Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who incidentally was a layman? I have to put that little word in. It says of him in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 55 and 56, that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. He had the right look. and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said this. Here's what Stephen said. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. A truly heavenly viewpoint. We need that. In Hebrews 11:27, the Bible says, speaking of Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had the right look. He had a heavenly viewpoint. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the heavenly viewpoint. Fourthly, a committed heart. A characteristic of it is knowing and believing the Bible. I imagine that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had read Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I imagine they said to each other, is that true or is it false? Is God right or is He wrong? Will He deliver the goods or will He not? When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flames kindle upon thee. They must have had a caucus and voted probably 3-0 that God was faithful, and into the furnace they went, you know. And sure enough, God delivered. Fifth, a committed heart. A characteristic is that the committed heart has an eye single to God's glory. Remember in the 9th chapter of the book of John, whenever Jesus had healed the man who had been blind from birth, and they took him before the Sanhedrin, and they were questioning him carefully about what had happened to him, and finally they sent out and got his parents, and they said, is this your son? Yes, this is our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. Well, how come he sees now? John 9:22. They said, well, we don't know. Said, he's of age. Why don't you ask him? See, they slid off the corner. Because in verse 22 it says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. They were more interested in staying in the synagogue than they were in having an eye single to the glory of God. In John 12:43, the Bible says they love the praises of men more than the praise of God. What a thought. In John 5:44, Jesus said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? One of the characteristics of a committed heart is a heart which has an eye single to the glory of God. You know, it's a little wonder that the Bible says, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to unto life, and few there be that find it. The big battalions will never line up in front of the narrow door. And here's why. One of the reasons, real reasons, why there are so few real Christians is that Christianity is a very stern creed. It is a creed for heroes, while most of us are good-natured little people who want to have a good time and want to give others a good time. Sixth, the committed heart is one that has a desire to be like the Master. Are you willing to pay the price? I know some of you are, or you wouldn't be here. You paid a price to get here, and you're willing to pay the price of following Jesus. I know that. And whoever you are, oh, God bless you. I tip my hat to you. I bow to you. I salute you. And pray that God's richest blessing will be on your lives. And it will be as you continue to walk with Him and to minister in His name. But, you know, we sing, I want to be like Jesus. But do we really mean it? Do we really want God to have His way in our life? You know, it costs to be like Jesus. Most of us would very much like the results, but we're not willing to pay the price. When we pray to be like Jesus, we're inviting chastening and correcting and crushing and remolding. If we really mean it, we need to quit praying for an easy life with all the burdens and hindrances and disappointments removed, but honestly pray, have thine own way, Lord, knowing that this is His will for us. We must submit to Him. Whatever He does is for a purpose. And His purpose is that we might become more like Jesus. If we learn that secret, we can praise God at all times and in all circumstances. Learn this lesson, we can meet every condition, every event in life with praise the Lord. That's one of the marks of a committed heart that has a desire to be like Jesus. Oh, the inexpressible joy of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in the hands of God. Our life, our destiny, our possessions are all in His hands. Well, with that kind of surrender, we can look for victory, and we can do it with calmness that does not depend on outward circumstances, because it's based upon the blessed assurance that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. They threw Paul into prison, and out of that dungeon came some of the most precious epistles that the world has ever seen. You know, I'm glad that Paul didn't pray, God, open the jail doors and let me out. Look what we'd have missed. Paul submitted to the will of God. He undoubtedly said this to God, God, you call me to preach? Here in prison, but if this is where you want me, this is exactly where I want to be. And out of it came the precious epistles that we read. They banished John to Patmos, and from his exile came the revelation. Had John been like most of us, he no doubt would have complained against God and cried out, hey, why does this have to happen to me, God? Why don't you send a ship here to rescue me? I'm not worthy of this kind of treatment. I'm sure glad he didn't, aren't you? You know, John submitted to the will of God, and the most information we have about what heaven's going to be like came out of the revelation that God gave him there on that island of Patmos. They murdered Stephen, but out of his murder came the first steps towards the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. They threw John Bunyan in jail, and out of jail came Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I guess the real question is, are we willing? That's the real question, are we willing? You know, we tend to pray, God, increase my faith. And then we begin to complain when hard times come on us. How do you expect Him to answer that prayer? I don't know anyway, except to go through hard trials or crushing experiences where our faith is taxed to the very limit, and then it grows. Then He gives more faith. Have you ever prayed, Lord, keep me humble? You expect Him to wave some magic wand over you or sprinkle some humble dust on you and make you humble? No, instead of that, He'll send some crushing, humiliating experience. And then He's answered our prayer. We pray, God, draw me nearer. And in answer, He sends some sorrow or heartache that drives us to our knees and to the Word of God and to prayer. And we pray, Lord, make me pure. And then He sends the testings of purifying fire. We pray, oh God, give me patience. And everything seems to go wrong. You know, the Bible says that tribulation worketh patience. So, beloved, if we're to be like Jesus, let's quit praying for an easy life and yield once and for all to His will, knowing that His eternal purpose is that He might make us like Jesus. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the will of God for us, beloved, that we become more like Jesus. Then through faith we can look forward to the time when the work shall be completed. As it says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The Bible says that as we have borne the image of the earthly Adam, so shall also we bear the image of the heavenly Christ. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. A seventh characteristic is the characteristic of fellowship. Did you notice that three men went into the fiery furnace and a fourth one joined them? Do you know why you were saved, among other things? You were saved to fellowship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called into His fellowship. The great desire that He has is that we fellowship with Him. In 1 John 1:7 it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship. Eighthly, a characteristic of the committed heart. And I can say eighthly. You know, preachers have got to have 3 points in a poem. Being a layman, I can go on to 15thly if I want to. That's all right. Another characteristic is one who's been through the fire. Committed hearts are hearts who've been through the fire. I don't know anyone who's being much used of God in this world today who has not been through the fire one way or another. Now, there may be some of them, but I just don't happen to know any of them. A committed heart has been through the fire. In Malachi 3:3, the Bible says this, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You may say, oh, but I'm not a Levite. Yeah, you are too, in a sense. And so am I. In Revelation 1:6, the Bible indicates that we all are priests before God. That makes you a Levite. That makes me a Levite. And here it says that God shall purify the sons of Levi. The divine method is fire. The divine motive is to purge and purify, and the divine objective is holiness and power and righteousness. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems at the price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire. Though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away, and the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent over the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleased His loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no. But He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited. And there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure, and His gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. Praise God. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the winds unfurl their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold and remain firm? Paul had an anchor that kept his soul steadfast and sure while the billows rolled, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's the committed heart. I have a suggestion. One thing I've learned, among others, is that the mind can absorb only as much as the seat can endure. That being the case, I suggest that we stand, shall we? Now that we're standing, we might as well sing. Would you know His name is wonderful? Would you know that? Well, let's sing it Acapulco, or a cappella. Well, we don't need a piano, man, you know. Because I don't sing on the black keys or the white keys. I sing in the cracks. And since I'm going to pitch the tune, don't try and get with me. You know, His name is wonderful.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord.
It's all right. When you get to look at your calendar, then I'm going to get worried. Do have a seat.
Ninthly, a committed heart is a believing heart. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Jeremiah 39:18, the Living Bible says, as a reward for trusting Me, I will preserve your life and keep you safe. This is so crucial that we need to develop this just a little bit and ask the question, where does faith come from? Faith does not come from feeling. Faith comes from two different areas. One is fact. Number two is experience. The way that faith comes from fact is found in Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, in the 4th verse, it says, for all these words which were written long ago are meant to teach us today that when we read in the Scriptures of the endurance of men and of all the help that God gave them in those days, we may be encouraged to go on hoping in our own time. The Bible indicates that faith comes by the Word of God. And then secondly, faith comes through experience. Faith comes through experience. In the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul, who always wanted to go to Rome, on the way to Rome, with Caesar, the Roman government, paying the fare. Now they get out into the sea, and the winds were contrary, in verse 4, which is not too unusual. You know, you begin to head some direction God wants you to head. You don't expect smooth sailing. You expect contrary winds, and they showed up as far as he was concerned. They get out in the middle of it, and he told them, said, now, fellas, you ought not to go out here, because if you do, we're going to run into trouble. And sure enough, a great storm came up. Well, I'll tell you, let's look at Acts 27. Let's just take a look at that together, because it's worth remembering in the context of a committed heart. Acts 27, looking at verse 14. But not long after, Acts 27, starting with verse 14, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest the next day, and they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. That's interesting. All hope had been taken away. Let's read on. But after long abstinence, verse 21, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. I always knew that Paul was human, because the first thing he said to him was, I told you so. See? You should have listened to me, he said. That was the opening remark that he made to him. And not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. And the storm had been on him for 2 weeks. He said, I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there should be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it should be even as it was told me. Here's Paul, a prisoner, held by the soldiers, held by the centurion, and he said, I believe God. The experienced sailors looked the situation over and they said, there's no hope. All hope that they'd been saved had been taken away. They had exhausted their skill. Experienced seamen had done all that they knew how to do, and the verdict was no hope. The soldiers said, no hope. We're going to kill the prisoners. But the centurion wouldn't let them because Paul was there. The circumstances indicated no hope. The jagged lightning seemed to spell out the words no hope in the sky. The howling wind added its voice to the wailing chorus, no hope. The flapping sails and the plunging waves and the creaking ship and the cracking mast all seemed to say, no hope. Reason argued like this. The storm is too great. The ship is too small. The load is too heavy. The distance is too far. But Paul said, wait a minute. I believe God. And Paul told me that I must appear before Caesar. Boy, listen. Got any rivers that you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things that are impossible. He can do what no other one can do. When Paul said, I believe, what divine simplicity. It means I may not understand it. I do not deserve it. I cannot explain it. But I believe it. Divine simplicity. A man who was noted for great faith one day was looked up by a minister. And the minister said to him, are you the man with great faith? He said, no, I'm the man with very little faith in a great God. And that's the key. The key is the object of our faith, not the amount. Not what we believe, but who we believe. The sailors trusted their ability. The soldiers trusted the sailors. The captain trusted the pilot. The pilot trusted his compass. They all trusted the ship. The ship trusted the anchor. The anchor failed. But Paul trusted God. And he's never failed yet. Verse 23, he said, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. God stands by. God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said, I will not abandon you or leave you orphans in the storm. I will come to you. God stands by. What a precious thought. Then he said, not only the God who stood by me, but he's the God whose I am. He said, I belong to God. Paul said, God owns me. The shipping company owned the vessel. The captain owned the sailors. The government owned the soldiers. The soldiers owned the prisoners. But God owned Paul. Who would you rather have own you? Wasn't that good? Then he said, also whom I serve. This might have fallen upon strange ears as far as these sailors were concerned, because these pagan sailors kept their gods in their footlockers, and when the storm got bad, they brought the gods out and said, hey, God, do something for us. But Paul said, I serve my God. He doesn't serve me. And incidentally, you ought to keep that straight. You know, whose servant is whose? You know, are you serving God or is God serving you? There is a difference, you know. You need to keep that sorted out. God is not a bellboy that we call up to come handle our bag. We serve Him. We are His servants. That's what Paul said. The vessel served the company. The sailors served the captain. The soldiers served the government. The prisoners served the soldiers. But Paul served God. And Paul said, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Let it be even as it was told me. He said, by the way, fellas, you ought to take a little something to eat. You haven't eaten enough here. And he led the way, and they had a little food, and you know the rest of the story. You see, the faith of Paul grew because of the experiences of his life. On the road to Damascus, when he was struck blind and then received his sight, he began immediately to preach Jesus, and the people decided they were going to kill him, and the believers got together and let him down over the wall in a basket. He became the first basket case in history, and there he was. But he there learned of the faithfulness of God. He learned of the faithfulness of God when he was in the Philippian jail and the earthquake came. He learned that God was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that he could ask or think. He learned through experience when he was stoned and left for dead. And then if you want to see what the real deal was, look in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 23 through 28, and you'll see the experiences that he went through. He passed through them and yet found God faithful. Someone has said that faith is testimony, faith is confidence in the testimony of another. Let me share with you how George Mueller put it. Faith is the eye by which we look to Jesus. A dim-sighted eye is still an eye. A weeping eye is still an eye. Faith is the hand with which we lay hold of Jesus. A trembling hand is still a hand. And he is a believer whose heart within him trembles when he touches the hem of the Savior's garment, that he may be healed. Faith is the tongue by which we taste how good the Lord is. A feverish tongue is nevertheless a tongue. And even then we may believe when we are without the smallest portion of comfort, for our faith is not founded upon feelings, but upon the promises of God. Faith is the foot by which we go to Jesus. A lame foot is still a foot. He who comes slowly, nevertheless, comes. Well, what are the results of a committed heart quickly? One of them is promotion. You remember in the 30th verse of chapter 3 of Daniel, it said that the king promoted them to places of honor in Babylon. Promotion. comes as a result of a committed heart. The fruit of the Spirit in the life, a life of holiness, a life of fruitfulness. Just as a study, you ought to take a look at Genesis, the 12th chapter. Make a note. Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. We find there God saying to Abraham, I will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, that's a real study. If you want to know what fruitfulness, where it comes from, go back there and take a look. God said, I'll multiply you exceedingly. He was 99 years old and Sarah was 90. Looked impossible. The friend said, oh, well, if that's going to happen, what's going to happen then is that Ishmael will be the one that God will bless. And, you know, she came through your wife's servant and God bless Ishmael. That's the man's point of view. But God said, no, that your wife is going to have a son. The circumstances, the time looked impossible. But God said, I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. Now, I don't know what's happened to you in your lives. I don't know how much failure you've experienced and the goals and aspirations you've had as a believer. But I want you to be encouraged tonight. Because on the basis of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the promise is God can multiply us exceedingly. Of course, there are a few things He wants us to do. You'll have to read in there and find out what they are. One of them is He wants us to walk before Him. You know, we may have walked before men. We may have walked before our church. But God said, I want you to walk before Me. And then said, be thou perfect. Not blameless, but wholehearted. Be thou perfect. Holiness and godliness. And then God said, you do that. You do that, beloved. And I will multiply you exceedingly. God said, I'll make My covenant with you. I want you to notice where the covenant originated. God made it. I will make My covenant between you personally. Just the two of us. I'll make the covenant. What God was saying, in effect, was, you be all to Me. And I'll be all to you. Be thou for Me and I'll be for you. You don't hold anything back from Me, I'll hold nothing back from you. And I'm the one who made the covenant. And it's just between Me and you, brother. And God is faithful, who never fails. There have been those certain times in people's lives when God has revealed Himself in a particular way during a moment of meditation or something like that. And in the solitude of that moment, we realize that God has spoken, that God has met us, and that God has committed Himself to us in a new way, even as we have committed ourselves to Him. And from that day on, brother, it's a different ball game. Be encouraged. God quickens the dead. And He calls the things that are not as if they were. Without being weakened in faith, dare to consider yourself as good as dead. Dare to look at the deadness of your own life. Dare to look at the deadness of the neighborhood where you live. Dare to look at the deadness of the church where you worship. But then, beloved, look at the promises of God. Dwell on it. So you'll not waver through unbelief. So you'll wax strong in faith. Give Him glory. Count on His faithfulness. And I believe there are those here tonight who will do that. And I'll tell you, as you welcome the spiritual seed, which shall multiply as the years pass, like the grains of the shore and like the stars of the Milky Way, give God the glory. He wants to do it. God, give us committed hearts. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for those who have broken trail for us in the area of heart commitment. We think of Abraham and Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a host of others, Father, who have broken trail and showed us what it's like to have a committed heart. Lord, bring to our minds those things which stand between us and You, those things which are hindrances to us having that kind of commitment, and give us the grace to put them aside and to claim Your promise of multiplying us exceedingly where we are and spreading from there to all of this land and by Your grace to the farthest reaches of the world. And we'll be careful to thank You for it and to give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.